He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Let's pray. Our Father, we pray that you, by your Spirit, would instruct and teach us the rudiments of this glorious gospel as we rehearse these biblical truths, as we come to see the revelation of your love in Christ Jesus for us, your people. We ask that we might understand how Jesus and the gospel is at the very essence of the revelation of yourself for us as the God of grace. We pray that you would open our eyes, grant us your Spirit, teach us in the way of faith, that we might live for the praise of Christ, in whom we pray. Amen. You take your Bibles with me once again this morning, returning to the book of Romans. We'll be completing what is a three-part overview on the subject entitled Perspectives on Paganism. And Paul informs us in Romans that all men are recipients of God's revelation. We've looked at the revelation of God's wrath in Romans 1:18. The wrath of God is revealed, and that is due to the pervasive sin of idolatry in Romans 1 and verse 25. We saw that there is a present manifestation of wrath, the abandonment, the withdrawal of God, giving men over to sexual promiscuity, to sexual perversion, and to moral insanity. And then there is a future day of wrath. Notice in chapter 2 and verse 5 and following, in the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God. We saw in our last study that the dominant sin throughout the pages of Scripture is the sin of idolatry, and it essentially is the sin against God as Creator. You remember in verse 19 and 20 that Paul makes it evident that God has revealed himself as the Creator through the things that he has made, and he has communicated that revelation to men. And it's into that context now, the revelation of wrath, the revelation of creation, the manifestation of rebellion and idolatry. It's into that context that we come now to consider this third kind of revelation that God gives to men. And we read of it in verse 15. So, for my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to you who are also in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed. From faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. So here are three kinds of revelation that God has given to men. And we're looking at these three kinds of revelation objectively in the sense that this is communicated to God from God to men, outside of men, objectively, and then subjectively, that there is a communication of God to men that penetrates and that is experienced by men. The objective revelation and the subjective reception of that revelation. Notice when we considered wrath, we saw that there is an objective revelation of God's wrath. And we can see it now. The wrath of God is presently revealed. It's manifest in his giving men over to their sexual sins and to their moral insanities. You see that as Paul describes, God gave them over to the lust of their hearts, to impurity in verse 24. God gave them over to degrading passions in verse 26. God gave them over to a depraved mind, there in verse 28. But there is also a subjective manifestation of man's awareness of the wrath of God, and that is in the exercise of his own conscience. Because men get mad at men. Men express their wrath toward others. And that's what Paul talks about in chapter 2. This misfiring of conscience, this inclination toward men to condemn and to accuse and to get angry at other men is itself a manifestation of the fact that men are under judgment. We know that we are able to be judged. And we misunderstand, men misunderstand God's patience, not knowing, not understanding that the patience of God is calling us to repentance. There is the creation, again, an objective medium through which God's attributes as creator is revealed, and subjectively as well, so that God has made this knowledge about God evident, verse 19, within them. God made it evident to them, so that subjectively they're without excuse. Subjectively, the goodness of the God who is our Creator and the goodness of the created order is something that men know. And they're without excuse in view of the responsibility of this revelation. And last time we looked particularly at the sin of idolatry, verse 25, for they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator who was blessed forever. Amen. So there's an exchange that is pervasive among men, a rejection of the truth of God and a reception of the lie. This is the language of the second commandment, to worship and to serve the creature rather than the Creator. And this rebellious rejection of God is seen in the way men think, reasoning so as to justify themselves in their denial of God and their embrace of their idols, idols that flatter men and fool them into the lie. The thinking that you can break the law of this God and you won't be punished. You surely shall not die. It's an ancient lie. Now, we didn't delve into this, but what Paul describes here could be understood as man fashioning a rather elaborate fig leaf, vainly hiding behind a bush while God calls him to account. While God is being patient, as Paul tells us in chapter 2, man misinterprets God's patience. God gives men time to repent, but instead he stores wrath up for himself, as Paul tells us, vainly building lofty intellectual fig leaf fortresses against the knowledge of God in 2 Corinthians 10:5. And the gospel destroys those false, godless, idolatrous reasonings, so that a Christian is not made smarter, but is made submissive, taking every thought captive to obedience to Christ. As we read this morning earlier in Ephesians chapter 2, we're taught to repent not only of the lusts of the flesh, but also the lusts of the mind. The lusts of the mind. And men can become rather enamored of their own thinkings. So today we're going to look at this third revelation. It's the gospel. We're going to look at it objectively revealed, and we're going to look at it then subjectively as well. By the Holy Spirit, when the gospel is subjectively received by faith, we can understand something of this revelation as Paul describes it for us here in Romans. So let's look first of all at the revelation of God's gospel considered objectively. Now the gospel is news. It's information. It's information that is to be heralded, proclaimed, or declared. The first thing that God does in revealing his gospel to someone is he informs them about things that they otherwise would not know. Notice how Paul begins this epistle, verse 1 of chapter 1. Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake, among whom you also are the called of Christ, of Jesus Christ, to all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul presents himself as an apostle of Jesus Christ. He tells us that he's been entrusted with the gospel of God. The gospel of God is to be defined in terms of the Old Testament, its promises, its prophecies, and it concerns the Son of God. The Son of God who is incarnate, and in his incarnate state is the Son of David. And then as the resurrected Son of God, he is revealed by the Holy Spirit to be none other than Christ Jesus, our Lord. And it is this resurrected Lord who has authorized Paul as his apostle to proclaim this gospel, which is effective to call Gentiles into obedience of faith in Jesus Christ. All of that is objective truth. All of that is objective truth. It is a message. It is news concerning the Son of God. It is news concerning Jesus, the Son of David. It is news concerning the Son of God's incarnation and his resurrection as Lord. It is news that it is this one who is represented by Paul as his apostle. And it is news that the purpose for this gospel is to make pagan Gentiles into saints who are recipients of the grace of God and brought into the family of God, sons of God our Father and of the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 9, Paul tells us that he serves God by faithfulness, notice, to the gospel of his Son. For God, whom I serve in my spirit, in the preaching of the gospel of his Son, is my witness as to how unceasingly I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request, if perhaps now at last by the will of God I may succeed in coming to you. Now in verse 9, you may have in your version of the Bible the words preaching of the is in italics, which is not in the original writings. Certainly it's implied that Paul is serving God by his faithfulness to the gospel of the Son. And because the gospel is news to be heralded, the translators in the English Bible write into that verse the preaching of it. But verse 10 refers to Paul's prayers. And that also is part of his stewardship as an apostle. And he makes clear in verse 8 to verse 14 that his eagerness to come to Rome was because of the partnership that he has with these believers in Rome, with the church that is in Rome. But in verse 15 to verse 17, as we read earlier, here is Paul telling, I'm eager to preach the gospel to you. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. And again, this is objective truth. This is true of the gospel. It has content. It has a power. It is powerful to save all who believe. And the content is the revelation of the righteousness of God. In it, the righteousness of God is revealed. Now, there's discussion as to what this phrase, the righteousness of God, concerns. I understand it as being relevant to the doctrine of justification. And that's what Paul continues to write about in chapter 3, 4, and 5, in particular, in the book of Romans. The righteousness of God has objective content. The righteousness of God is revealed in the perfect, sinless, obedient life and death of Jesus Christ. And the righteousness of God is that objective righteousness of Christ that is then imputed to faith. So that in justification, we receive an objective reality called the righteousness of God, which is our justification. Christ's objective righteousness and our objective legal standing as those who are righteous in Christ with the righteousness of God. Our justification is not something that is within us. Our justification is our standing in the courtroom of God. It is an objective truth, the revelation of the righteousness of God. In chapter 3, in verse 21-22, but now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifest, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction. So Paul uses the righteousness of God in both those verses. I understand verse 21 to be a reference to Jesus Christ. There is the revelation of the righteousness of God, Jesus, He who is the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. And then in verse 22, the righteousness of God is also a description of those who are believers in Jesus Christ. They are those who believe, who have faith in Jesus Christ. And it's justification that is Paul's concern. Verse 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So the righteousness of God is revealed. It's the righteousness revealed in the person and work of Jesus. It's the righteousness of God that is then also characteristic of the believer. That's how the believer is defined in union with Jesus Christ. The substance of their justification is objective. It's not within them. It's Jesus' obedience. The personal legal standing is also objective outside of them. They stand before God in Christ Jesus. We are righteous in Christ, who is, as Jeremiah 23:6 says, the Lord our righteousness. This is the name by which He will be called, the Lord our righteousness. That's an objective truth of every believer. Now, a succinct definition of the gospel is found in 1 Corinthians 15. Very helpful summary in 1 Corinthians 15. I want to read the first 8 verses of this chapter. Now, I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which you also received, in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. After that, He appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then He appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, He appeared to me also. So, in verses 3 to 4, you have the succinct essence of this good news concerning Christ. It concerns His death and His resurrection, as understood and defined according to the Old Testament Scriptures. You don't bring a foreign agenda or foreign meaning to the Bible. The Bible interprets itself. Now, Paul underscores, according to the Scriptures. According to the Scriptures. So this gospel This gospel is objective news. It is good news. But notice in verse 1 and verse 2, as well as verse 5 to verse 8, this news must be proclaimed. It must be heralded. We're talking about the revelation of the gospel. How is that gospel revealed? In it, the righteousness of God is revealed. Well, how do we come to know of this revelation? Well, Paul says that's the stewardship of the apostles. That's the stewardship of the apostles who are responsible to proclaim this good news. This good news must be newsed. It must be preached. The content of the gospel, euangelion, the good message, is a noun. But that same word becomes a verb when this message is proclaimed. It's a message. All right? It's a message. This gospel has to be spoken. It has to be articulated. And there, the Bible has a verb for that. Euangelizomai. It's gospeling. It's the message messaged and proclaimed and spoken initially and foundationally by the apostles and perpetually by the church, who is the one who is responsible to get the revelation of the gospel before men. Wherever the sun shines, wherever the rain falls, wherever there is the manifestation of God's wrath, that's the context in which the church is to gospel. Bring the objective testimony of the gospel through gospeling, through the message preached. Now this gospel, as we look to chapter 6, it does stuff. As Paul says, it's powerful. The power of God for salvation to all who believe. And in chapter 6 and verse 22, Paul says, "But now having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit resulting in sanctification and the outcome eternal life." Now this is all objective. This is what the gospel does. This is what the gospel does. It brings fruit from people. That's the word benefit. You may have a footnote. Fruit. What is that fruit? It's sanctification. It's a changed life. And what does that life, where is that life headed? Well, it has a purpose. It has an end. It has a goal, an outcome. And what's that? Eternal life, which is the glorification of the sons of God that Paul is going to explain further in Romans chapter 8. So we need to understand that the gospel objectively defines our subjective salvation. Can you think that thought in a moment? We live in such a subjectivized age. People will say, "You can't tell me what I'm feeling. You can't see my heart." But my Bible tells me if you're a Christian, your salvation is objectively defined by the Bible. Now, we are all different people. And we all come from different backgrounds. And we've all had different experiences, and maybe different experiences of when we were converted. But we are all saved by the same gospel. And that gospel works the same salvation in everyone who is saved. That's why preachers can go to every corner of the world and preach to all kinds of people this same message with the calm assurance that although this people group look different than me, talk different than me, have different cultural dynamics than me, if they're God's people, they've got the same salvation that I do. Because this gospel is objective in its content and in its effects. And it brings about a salvation that although is personal and subjective, that salvation can be objectively assessed. Which brings us to the second point this morning, and that is the revelation of God's gospel considered subjectively. Now, by that, we're talking about the subjects. We're talking about the people to whom the gospel comes, who receive this gospel by faith. Now, they've already been described objectively. They've been identified in the verses that we read at the beginning in Romans chapter 1. They are the called of Jesus Christ in verse 6. They are the beloved of God in Rome in verse 7. That's the church. They're everyone who believes. That's their dominant identity, whether they're Jew or whether they're Greek. The gospel calls them believers. And in verse 17, they're the righteous. They're the righteous. When the gospel is subjectively believed, the believer's faith is defined objectively because it's a faith in the gospel. It's a faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's a faith in the gospel of God. It is a faith in the God who is revealed in Christ, the Word of God. That's why they're called saints in verse 7. The righteous man in verse 17. Now, the belief is a very subjective, personal, heartfelt thing. But it doesn't submerge and disappear into the mist of subjectivity. It is understood because the Spirit of God effects a particular salvation in those who believe. Jesus says, you'll know them by their fruit. You'll know them by their fruit. The gospel does stuff. It changes those who truly believe it. It brings about fruit, a changed life, sanctification that is oriented toward a goal, a telos, an end, a purpose. And the one who is subjectively believing this gospel lives the Christian life. He lives the life of discipleship. Again, back to that. Those verses in chapter 3 that we read earlier, some people say this is perhaps one of the most important paragraphs in the Bible in Romans chapter 3, verse 21 and following. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifest, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. This was to demonstrate His righteousness, because in the forbearance of God He passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness at the present time, so that He would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. We saw that in verse 21 and 22, it's the revelation of the righteousness of God manifested in the person of Christ and received by faith, so that the subjective faith is defined by the objective righteousness of God. Now, being justified, it is all by grace, and it is a grace that operates through faith in Christ Jesus. Faith and justification is the focus of this section of Paul in the next chapters. Abraham's faith in chapter 4. Coming to chapter 5 and verse 1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's an objective reality. But it is a reality that entails the subjective exercise of faith. The subjective reception of the gospel is the exercise of faith. And it brings the believer into these objective realities, the blessings of justification, peace with God. That's not a subjective peace. It's not the peace of God that Paul talks about in Philippians 4. It's peace with God, the peace of God, legal standing, because now we know in the face of judgment that Paul has talked about in Romans 2, we're safe, we're justified, we're accepted in Christ Jesus, and we have hope. We have hope for glory because of the workings of the gospel to all who believe. It is the power of God for all who believe. So the issue has to do with believing, if you're considering these things subjectively. Last week, in our reading of a confession on page 677 at the back of our hymn books, in God's providence, we're reading through chapter 14 on the subject of faith. And paragraph 2, which we last read, informs us that there are three aspects to faith. Paragraph 2, by this faith, the Christian believeth to be true whatsoever is revealed in the Word for the authority of God Himself, and also apprehendeth an excellency therein above all other writings and all things in the world, as it bears forth the glory of God in His attributes, the excellency of Christ in His nature and offices, and the power and fullness of the Holy Spirit in His workings and operations, and so is enabled to cast his soul upon the truth thus believed, and also acteth differently upon that which each particular passage thereof containeth, yielding obedience to the commands, trembling at the threatenings, and embracing the promises of God for this life and that which is to come. But the principal acts of saving faith have immediate relation to Christ, accepting, receiving, and resting upon Him alone for justification, sanctification, and eternal life by virtue of the covenant of grace. The three aspects of faith. First, you have to be given information. You have to know the content of the gospel. You will not know the gospel unless you're told. There's knowledge. To believe the revelation of the Word of God is true with the authority of God, as it says. This is information that is given to me. Then there is an agreement with the words that apprehends the excellency. Yeah, I see that this is, I agree with it. I see that there's a virtue and a value and a reality to it, and I agree with that. But that is not yet the faith that we're pursuing, because then there is thirdly the trust that casts one's soul upon the truth that is believed, indeed upon Christ Jesus Himself, who is revealed in the gospel. So that saving faith is a faith in Jesus Christ. And that faith in Jesus Christ is the result of a sovereign work of the Holy Spirit. That's referred so that He is enabled by the Spirit. That's referring to having been born again, being regenerated, being made alive by the Spirit. You see, we not only must believe in the person and the work of the Son, the Bible will also have us put our faith and confidence in the person and work of the Spirit. And that in keeping with our belief in the person and the work of the Father. We are given a salvation by the triune God, which concerns the glory of God in Christ Jesus. It is a faith focused specifically upon the Son of God. But that is in keeping with the purposes of the Father and the working of the Spirit, who takes the accomplished work of Christ and applies that to the people of God. And it's tremendously liberating for a Christian to say, look, this is what the Spirit does. And not to be arguing with one. I don't know if I feel this. That's not the issue. This is what the Spirit does. He brings change. He works fruit. He instructs. He transforms. He sanctifies. You need to believe that. You need to believe that. And be brought to believe the Father's love for you in having given you faith that unites you to Christ Jesus through the workings of the Holy Spirit, so that your faith is not just information and it's just not just the nod, a little bobblehead on a dashboard, but it is a whole-souled, all-in trust. I'm all in. I have no other confidence in the face of the course of this life, my death, judgment, and eternity. I'm all in. Christ and Christ alone. And as a result of that personal trust, notice the confession says, he acteth differently in response to the Word of God. The Word of God comes along and gives you information that you didn't know about that before. Oh, I wasn't thinking like that before. I better start thinking like that. The Word of God comes and gives a command. Oh, okay, I need to do that. The Word of God comes and gives a warning and says, you say, oh, okay, I'm going to heed that warning. And the Word of God gives a promise and says, all right, I'm hoping in that. And so that the faith is informed by the Word of God. So by way of application, brethren, as we bring this three-part series to a conclusion here, and you may remember that this is all preliminary to our getting back to Acts and following the Apostle Paul's preaching of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, this is a preliminary study in order that we can join Paul in his second missionary journey when he goes to Athens. So we've looked at these kinds of revelation. Natural revelation, the revelation of creation, the revelation of wrath. And we need to understand that the reception of natural revelation does not make a man a Christian. And pagan societies will differ in the relative degree to which natural revelation is acknowledged in any given cultural setting. We call this common grace, because after the fall, God gave grace in a common sense to keep the created order intact and to sustain the original goodness of the created structure. And that is an act of grace. And it's a common grace. The sun shining on the righteous and the evil, the rain. All of that which we would call the creation ordinances. That which would be called natural law. This moral obligation that is inherent by virtue of our being image of God, that there is a law, an ordinance, an obligation, an oughtness to the way in which men behave and conduct themselves. And common grace oughtness is found in every culture. And that's where we bring the gospel. But there's different platforms on which the gospel is proclaimed. Those common grace ordinances have to do with gender and sexuality and the family. It has to do with a view of a work ethic. And it also has to do with the concept of rest, which is immediately tied into worship. Because every culture has some sense of some transcendence, some sense of some elevated purpose which serves as the God of that culture and God of that society. And all of these common grace, moral oughtness is structured around these things. And there can be cultures where there's a recognition of common grace that exceed other cultures. Take Cretans, for example. So in our day, a common creation ordinance of human sexuality, flashpoint issue, isn't it? Everybody's got an opinion on it. The Chinese government has just come out and said they're no longer going to allow feminine men to be on the television and in their movies. The embassies for the United States have been flying the rainbow flag alongside of the stars and stripes. And the Taliban have told the Americans, now that they've left, don't you tell us how we're supposed to deal with our women. They've all got an opinion about human sexuality. And we ought to be able to measure the relative moral virtue in light of the common grace, revelation of God, of man in image of God, male and female. In our culture, the history of this political experiment has been one in which common grace morality has been relatively strong up to this point. Our Declaration of Independence, in order to declare the right of our country to be politically independent from Britain, alludes to the laws of nature and nature's God in the Declaration of Independence. The laws of nature and nature's God. Now, because of that acknowledgement of the laws of nature and nature's God, that's been a platform on which special revelation, the gospel, has been able to be extensively proclaimed in our country. But because our country, in its founding, has acknowledged the laws of nature and nature's God, that doesn't make it a Christian country. You're the Christian country. Because Christianity has to do with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And the formation of the United States was not predicated on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. However, having said that, we're very thankful and ought to be very thankful that we live in a culture which to some extent yet has a residual acknowledgement of the laws of nature and nature's God. But we need to be careful because that doesn't make us a Christian nation. So you should feel a little bit jarred a couple years ago when Billy Graham passed away and he was called America's pastor. Churches have pastors. And when Protestantism is called America's civil religion, we need to be careful. The reception of and acknowledgement of natural revelation does not make men Christians. And there are many places in the world that look at the United States and say, you're a Christian nation. And there are many people in this country who call the United States a Christian nation. Don't confuse the recognition of natural law and nature's God with Christianity. We are grateful when we see the creation ordinances respected. And we're unsettled when we see the creation ordinances rejected. Secondly, we have been given all three kinds of revelation. Remember back in Acts chapter 13 when Paul is in Pisidian Antioch and we went through that entire sermon of Paul. We've been given the creation, the testimony of creation. It's given to all men. We've been given a testimony of the wrath of God. But brethren, we've been given the gospel. And that's what Paul was announcing to these in Pisidian Antioch. Remember verse 16 of Acts 13. Paul stood up and motioning with his hand, men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. Verse 26, brethren, sons of Abraham's family, and those among you who fear God, to us The message of this salvation has been sent. Wow! To us! In verse 38, therefore let it be known to you, brethren, that through Him forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Do you know not everyone receives this third form of revelation? There are people who live their entire course of life and have not heard the gospel, but not you. To us, this message of salvation has come. To us. Brethren, thirdly, that means we have a stewardship for this gospel. If this revelation is indeed to be given to all men, it's to be given by us who have received it. Romans chapter 10, just reading with you some concluding verses. Romans chapter 10, reading from verse 11 to verse 15. For the Scripture says, whoever believes in Him will not be disappointed, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call upon Him, for whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on Him whom they have not believed? How will they believe in Him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? How will they preach unless they are sent, just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring the gospel, the good news of good things. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. How are people going to hear? How are people going to receive this gospel? It has to be expressed. It has to be articulated. It has to be communicated. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 18. Now these things are from God, who reconciled us to Himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Gave who the ministry of reconciliation? Gave us. Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and He's committed to us this word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ to be reconciled to God. He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. When was the last time you explained that to somebody? Put the faces of your kids in your mind right now. Put the faces of your siblings, your parents, your grandchildren. If you don't tell them this gospel message, who's going to tell them? This is a revelation that God has given to all men, but it comes through the expression of the message. It comes through gospeling. It comes through testifying, witnessing, explaining. This word of reconciliation has been entrusted to us. Working together with Him, Paul says. We have been given the entrustment of this revelation. Our children, our extended family, our neighbors, our workmates, if they are not hearing this gospel, could it be because we're not revealing it? Because we're not talking about it? When was the last time you explained He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him? When did you explain? When was the last time you explained that to somebody? God has revealed himself in creation. God has revealed himself in present wrath. We're pretty good at identifying the wrath part, aren't we? Look at all those sinners out there. And God has entrusted to us the message of the gospel because he reveals the righteousness of God through the gospel. And that's our stewardship. That's our stewardship. Paul ends his writings to the church in Rome. Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which has been kept secret for long ages, but now is manifested. And by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the eternal God, has been made known to the nations, leading to the obedience of faith. To the only wise God, through Jesus Christ, be glory forever and ever. Paul says at the end of this letter, at the end of his life, I've been telling people about this gospel. I invite you into the privilege of being the communicators of this most wonderful revelation, the revelation of the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That's good news. Tell people about it. Let's pray. Our Father, we ask your grace to rest upon us. We confess that we have not been the faithful stewards of this gospel message as we should be, as we desire to be. Forgive us and enable us that to the extent that your common grace, revelation of your goodness as our Creator, to the extent that you reveal yourself in your goodness, to the extent that you reveal your wrath, Father, to that extent, may we be instruments in your hand to communicate the revelation of the righteousness of God in Christ, even the gospel of Jesus Christ. We ask your mercy upon us, and we pray that we might yet be given grace to serve you to the glory of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.